So there you have it, family. Make sure December 7th is on your calendars. If you're a covenant member, if you're not a covenant member, become one. It's time. Make this church your home. We will have further meetings in the future to loop the whole church in, but this first one's a family chat. So covenant members, make sure you got that on your calendar as our elders lead us into our promised land. Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you. My name is Brian, one of the pastors on the team, and I'm so glad you're here. If you're brand new with us, I want to say welcome. Perhaps you're in town for Thanksgiving, visiting some family. We're so glad you're here, and you are catching us in the midst of a verse-by-verse series through the Old Testament book of Joshua. That's what we do here. We go through books of the Bible. We're just very convinced that God's word is what you need in your life to grow in godliness, to become the man and the woman of God that he's designed you to be. And so we just go verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter through books of the Bible, and we've been in Joshua since September, and it has all led us up to today, to Joshua chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, grab those, open up there. That's where we'll be in just a moment. But I want to start with this. I'm sure you've looked at your calendars and seen this, but it is, hopefully this isn't news, but it's Thanksgiving week. This week is Thanksgiving. Thursday, we'll all circle up around dinner tables and we'll eat turkey. And then Friday, we'll go spend all of our money on Black Friday, because how better to honor the pilgrims than to just go broke for in the spirit of the holidays. And then after that, you know, all of it sort of kicks off the official start to the most wonderful time of the year, the Christmas season, right? And I don't know about you, but I've really been looking forward to this time of year. It's one of my favorite times of year. I love the decorations. I love the Christmas spirit. I love Advent and looking forward to celebrating the coming of Christ and his second coming still to come. And I love Christmas. And I don't know, I'm curious about this myself, audience participation. How many of you like to decorate and already have decorated even already? And how many of you think that that's very disrespectful to pilgrims and you just want to honor, and you're waiting until the weekend? Okay, so kind of evenly divided. My wife is in the second group, and so we have not decorated yet, but I can't wait. I love Christmas. I'm looking forward to it. And I'll tell you, one of my personal favorite traditions, this isn't really a family tradition, this is just, you know, Brian in my own little weirdness, but one of the things I love to do every Christmas season is to revel in the greatest movie trilogy that's ever been made of all time. It's this thing right here, The Lord of the Rings. Yeah. There's Frodo looking all weird. And there's Gandalf and some elves. It's a weird story. If you're not familiar with it, you know, just warning, nerd alert. It's very nerdy, but it's epic and it's wonderful. And I don't know why they feel like Christmas movies to me. Like, there's no Christmas trees in them. There's no Santa Claus. There's no reference to Christmas whatsoever in all three books or three films, but they just feel like cold weather, warm fire movies. They were released originally around Christmas time, and so it's just become like a habit in my life. I find time during the next month. I've been honestly thinking about this week and preparing for this sermon. I'm like, I can't wait to watch these things. And the best part of them all, the best part of all the films is this moment in the second movie. If you ever watched any trilogy, the second movie is like when it goes dark, right? Like the bad stuff is happening. It all feels like it's gonna, you know, end badly. And then the good stuff starts to turn as you enter the third movie. But the second film, the Two Towers, there's this incredible sequence towards the end called the Battle of Helm's Deep. And basically what's going on, the army, the bad guys, the armies of Sauron are like, they seem like they're going to win. And so the good guys, at this moment, the men of Rohan, they don't know what to do. They can't seem to win. They're outnumbered. They're outmatched. And so they go and hide in this fortress that they have built, it's been there for 1,000 years. Their ancestors built it. It's built into the mountains, high, high, high walls, thick walls, you know, gates that you can't conquer. It's never fallen. And it's called Helm's Deep. And they don't know how to win this battle, so they're just going to hide. They're just going to try to defend themselves through it. They go to Helm's Deep, and so commences an absolutely epic battle. One of the most iconic moments and images in the entire film. Absolute riveting part of the story, and I won't spoil what happens. But it is fitting. I wanted to talk about it because it's fitting that today, as we kick off, you know, Thanksgiving week and the Christmas season, that we are about to see a very similar epic moment in the book of Joshua. That's right. Today, family, we finally arrive at Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And you're probably familiar with this story. This is not going to be like brand new news for most of you as we dive in. If you grew up in church, like, you have heard of this part of the story before. You probably watched it play out on little felt boards if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And there's a song that goes with it. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. You're probably singing it in your head right now. You've probably seen the VeggieTales, depiction of this thing. Which, if you're new to church, VeggieTales is this, like, ministry that teaches about Jesus through vegetables. It's, there's a tomato named Bob, and there's a cucumber named Larry, and a little asparagus named Junior, and sounds weird, but it kind of works. It just, the kids love it. There's a great episode on Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Well, today we're going to see how it all plays out. Today is going to be part one. We're going to cover chapter 6 in 2 weeks. So today you're going to see sort of the beginning half of it. We're going to come back after Thanksgiving to see how it all ends. But before we begin, I just want to set the context. Because studying this week, I've sort of come to see and appreciate this moment in the Bible more than I ever have before. Like, I knew the story. I wasn't surprised by the ending. You're not going to be surprised either. It's what you expect. But, like, experiencing it in real time and studying the details has been very profoundly impactful, and I want you to be able to experience that. So let me set the scene, bring you up to speed where we are in this book, and prepare you for what we're going to read in just a moment. So in Joshua, God has been leading Israel, his people, into the promised land. I mean, that's what we've been studying. That's the book of Joshua in a nutshell. God is leading his people into Canaan, and they have to cross over the Jordan River. So just for orientation's sake, look at this map. I want you to see sort of how they arrive. So they're over here on the right side of the map, if you want to imagine that, and they have to cross that Jordan River, which is flooded. They can't possibly cross. You read this back in chapter 2 and 3. God does a miracle to get them across, and they enter, as they're crossing the Jordan River, they're entering the plains of Jericho. And Canaan, if you'll see, is everything on the left. It's the high country. It's up in the mountains. It's beautiful land. That's where Jerusalem will one day sit. That's the land they're called to take. That's the promised land. But to get there, they have to go up into the mountains. They have to leave the plain and head into the mountains. The way into the mountains is by Jericho. It's the one way through. Jericho is the city that's standing between them and the promise that God has given them. And so they enter this plain, and God pauses them. Like, they're ready to go. They're armed. The armies are ready to go conquer as God has instructed. But God pauses the whole movement, and he does what? He calls them to consecrate themselves for what's about to happen. They pause, and God instructs them to be circumcised, which Pastor Anson preached through, this sacred moment of, like, and a really risky moment as you're preparing for battle, but where God was preparing them for what he has next. Then they pause for another moment to worship Passover, to celebrate what God is doing. And we actually, you can go to Jericho today. Like, archaeologists have, it's really fun to study the archaeology. I'd encourage you to. It's very interesting. Everything we're going to read fully supports everything that's been found today fully supports what we're going to read. But when you think about Jericho, I don't want you to think about a city, because it really wasn't a big city. I want you to think fortress. I want you to think Helm's Deep. It was a small city, about no more than 7 acres in total, land space. It wasn't enormous at all, but it was fortified, a deeply fortified fortress that was built up into a mound of the earth, guarding the way for anybody to get into Canaan. It was kind of the outpost that protected the rest of the land. If a threat came, everybody would come inside the walls of the city of Jericho, shut the gates, and they would defend themselves. If you get close to these walls, you're exposed. So inside the walls, they were safe. They were able to protect not just themselves, but the entire land of Canaan. It actually, the city looked like this. Best artist depictions we can come up with. It had two walls around it. The outer wall was built into the earth. There's about 15 feet of stone retaining wall into the earth. That's the base part of the outer wall. And then there was about 25 feet of mud brick built on top of that. So 40 feet tall were these walls, about 6 feet deep. Then it was an embankment. The whole city is up sitting on top of a hill. And there was a second wall, another 20, 25 feet of mud brick there at the top of it all. The wealthiest people lived in the middle of the city in between the two walls. And the poor people, Rahab, would have been out there on the outer ring, not quite as safe as you were in the middle. But this is Jericho. This is what Israel's looking at as they're sitting on that plain. For a week, they're being circumcised, they're worshiping God in Passover, and Jericho is looming before them, blocking the way to God's promise to them. And humanly speaking, I just want you to understand this too, Jericho is incredibly difficult to overtake. Israel is not like an army of trained, experts in war. They were slaves. They were slaves for hundreds of years, and then they were nomads with some pretty disobedient parents. They're not prepared for this, and it's very hard to take it, even if you were prepared. It's a mighty fortress in every sense of the word, and God has commanded them to move forward towards it. And to Joshua in particular, I want you to think about him. God's command to Joshua has been very clear from the start. Back in chapter 1, we saw this. God said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them." So Joshua is called to lead this charge. And so what does he do? We saw this last week. What does Joshua do? He wakes up early, he leaves camp, and he goes forward to Jericho. And he starts to plan. You can almost read in chapter 5, like the cogs in his brain turning as he's trying to figure out. God's called him to lead this charge. So he's setting, as a good leader, he's setting a plan. How am I going to get through these walls? How am I going to get past this city? We can't just go around it because then they'll have our backs. They'll be able to attack from behind. We have to deal with Jericho. And amidst his plan, he sees, as he's up there near Jericho, he sees a man with a sword. And I want you to see this. This is verse 13 through 15, where we ended last week of chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua, catch this, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Anson showed us this last week. That's the Lord himself. It's not just some angel. This is Yahweh appearing in the form of a man. This is a theophany. And we left Joshua face down in the earth, worshiping barefoot. The scene is set. And I want to pray for us, and then we're going to read what happens next. Everything that's about to happen comes immediately out of this moment. Joshua, face in the earth. And I want us to, I'm going to pray, but as I read this, family, I want you to try to experience it in real time. Put yourself in Joshua's sandals. Put yourself in Israel's sandals. Try to imagine how this felt, so you can experience the joys they felt as it progresses as well. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We love your word. We love the way that it, every time we set ourselves before it, the way it speaks to us, the way you speak by your spirit through your word, to convict our hearts, to challenge us where we're sinning, to encourage us and point us towards faith, towards obedience, Lord. And I pray that today, this day, you know, November 23rd, you've set this day before us and you've set this passage before us. And now I just believe you have things to say. So would you soften our hearts? Would you help me speak clearly? Would you let me only say what is true? Would your word be our guide? We set ourselves, all of us, collectively as your church before it. Lead us, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's read this. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So there you go. We're going to pause for a second. We're going to read more in just a moment, but I want you to just take this in, hear these instructions, and think about them for a moment, what they mean. Our first point is hidden right here in these verses. Let me go ahead and put it on the screens. Write this down if you're taking notes. Number one, God's plan for you is rarely going to look like your plan for you. God's plan for your life is rarely going to be what you think up and you design for yourself. And what I want you to think about as we sort of talk through this is Joshua's experiential, you know, encounter with this man. He's up early, he's over there by Jericho, he's scouting out the wall, preparing a plan to obey God's calling on his life and lead his people through this battle, which for the record is a good thing. God calls leaders to plan. He calls leaders to think through things. Joshua is being a good leader in this moment. And we're not told what Joshua was thinking in his mind. We don't know what his plan was. But I can guarantee you, it wasn't the plan that God had. Like, this instruction that God has just given to Joshua for how to take this city is, militarily speaking, insane. I mean, I just want you to know that. It's absolutely irrational. It's nonsensical. In a real sense, it is a nonsense plan for taking a city, humanly speaking. This is not how you overtake a fortress in a battle. This is not what happens in the Battle of Helm's Deep. Like, if you're planning, how am I going to get through these walls? How am I going to get past the city? Like, what are you thinking? You're thinking, I need a ramp. I need a ramp on wheels that I can roll up to scale these walls. I need a catapult. I need to throw some stuff and knock down the walls. I need bows. I need arrows. I need battering rams. Like, I need shields so that as we get close, we're protected from whatever they're shooting at us. Like, that's what you're thinking in your brain. You're thinking of all the things you need. You are not on any level thinking about a parade. You're not on any level thinking about trumpets. They're just not fitting into your battle plan at all. You're thinking about, we need a military genius like Troy. We need a Trojan horse. That's how we're going to break in. And commentators note this. As I was studying and seeing what other pastors had to say about this passage, this is one of the things they just emphasize. And we got to feel this. Like, one of the guys said, no one would have thought of God's Jericho strategy in a million years. And he's right. Another guy, Henlicky, he said that the strategy provided by the Lord is entirely counterintuitive militarily. And my favorite one, A.W. Pink, he said, how passing strange those instructions must have appeared. How utterly inadequate such means for such an enterprise. How futile would such a procedure seem unto carnal reason. And it all underscores something I want you to feel deeply in your souls this morning, which is this truth. God's plan is rarely going to look like your plan. When he speaks, when you're facing some difficulty in your life, when you're facing your own struggles and your own battles and your own decision points, what you think up is rarely going to be what God's thinking up for you. And why is that? That's because you're human. You're sinful. So the plans you're going to come up with, you know, even they're going to be sinful and human. Even your best laid plans, even when you're walking closely with the Lord, praying, fasting, you know, in the word every day, like, even your best plans have some tinge of sin in them. God's ways are higher. God's ways are perfect. His ways are pure. He sees everything from the beginning. He knows everything that's coming against you. He sees the whole picture, and he knows exactly how to solve the problems. And I promise you, his plan is the best plan, always. Like, his plan, his will is always what we would choose if we knew everything that he knows. And praise be to God, he, just like he's doing in this passage, he sometimes shows up in the midst of our plans with his plan. He interrupts us. He brings his plan into our plan and changes our course so we go the right way. This is what Proverbs 16:9 says. You're probably familiar with this, but just a good reminder. There we're taught that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, which is what we always want. Like, as you're planning, you want God to interrupt your plans with his plan. Through his word, through sermons. I think God's been doing this since September in my life, in your life. God speaks and he calls you to something that's like surprising and feels risky and is crazy, but this is what he does to lead us down a better path. And knowing this, just two quick applications right here from the start. When you face struggles and decision points in your life, plan, but seek his plan. Like when you are facing anything in your life, it is not a bad thing to make a plan. But in the midst of your planning, you should be asking God at every moment, interrupt me, please, Lord, interrupt me. Like, even as we as a church go forward into these 30 acres, like, our prayer should be, Lord, do what you want. But in the midst of that, we should also be simultaneously praying, but please, Lord, as we make plans, interrupt us with yours. Like, plan, but seek his plan. The second little application I would say is, don't be shocked when you're shocked by him. Don't be shocked by it. This is God's way. He just likes to surprise his people in a way where he gets all the glory. All the credit goes to him. He makes an elderly, barren couple the father of Israel, Abraham and Sarah. That's who he calls. They can't have children. That's who he called to be the father of Israel. He chooses the smallest and weakest of Jesse's 7 sons to be the next king. Now, Samuel is watching all of the sons of Jesse come before him. He knows one of them is the king. And God is just like almost teaching Samuel down in his bones, you do not know what you're looking for. you need me. In the New Testament, he turns the greatest persecutor of the church, Saul, into the greatest church planter the world could have ever known, the Apostle Paul. This is what God does. He surprises us, which is what he's doing now. His plan to defeat the mighty walls of Jericho is a parade and some trumpets. So don't be shocked. Plan and seek his plans and just be ready for him to interrupt your plan. So let's see what Joshua now does. We've seen the plan. He's given the plan. It's a surprising plan, but let's see what Joshua does after hearing this plan. I'm going to pick up in verse 6. We'll finish the passage now and come back with a few more points. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city. Let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. Underline that word, continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout," hear this, "you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout about." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going around it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early, underline early, rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, underline continually. And the armed men were walking before them. The rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Okay. Again, I just want you to put yourself in Joshua's sandals for a moment. I know you know the ending, but just again, you heard the plan from the Lord. What are you doing when you're walking back to the camp, back to the city? How on earth am I going to share this plan? This is insane. This is not how you defeat a city. I'm sure he was thinking, like, I should probably get the elders together for a powwow. We got to talk about this. Like, should we really follow the Lord or not? We should probably hire a consultant who can give us some advice here. Like this is, I don't know what to do. I must have been crazy to hear this from the Lord. There's no way this is actually going to work. And then imagine you're Israel as they hear this plan. How do you think they felt? Like, it must have felt terrible. Where's the battle plan, Joshua? Where's the formations we're supposed to be in? Where's the weapons we're supposed to build? This is going to leave us exposed. We're supposed to get up to the wall and walk around it. They will kill us. This is risky. This is dumb. It would have been so easy for Joshua to rebel against the word of the Lord here. That's what I want you to feel. So easy, and it would have been so easy for Israel to refuse to follow him and to take these risks, because by everything they can see, by everything they're looking at, this plan seems like it won't work at all. It would have made sense for them to walk away. But I want you to see and take in is this truth. It's a truth for all of our lives, family. This is exactly how obedience always feels. Brings us to our second point. Write this down. Obedience often feels risky at first because faith means walking towards what you cannot see. Faith means walking towards what you cannot see. God is in the business of faith, family. That's what he does. Faith is what pleases him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And faith deals entirely with things unseen. You can't see it. You can't touch it. You can't analyze it. You can't run business simulations on it. You can't put a business plan together and take it to a bank for a loan when you've got a plan from the Lord. Faith is, Hebrews tells us, the assurance of things hoped for, the confident conviction in things not seen. It's believing God and trusting him even when you don't know what the end will be. And it always, what I want you to just feel, it often, if not always, feels very risky at first. It's like a trust fall. Have any of you done a trust fall before? I was thinking about actually doing one and having some of you come up here and catch me, but we have a wall of Jericho here before us, so it's not going to work. But just imagine, I mean, if you've never done one, a trust fall is when you stand from an elevated position and you get some people to hold out their arms below you, and you close your eyes and you cross your arms and you fall backwards into, hopefully, their arms. But it's risky, right? Because you don't know if they're going to catch you. You don't know the ending. You're hoping they will catch you, but you don't know what's going to happen. That's why it's called a trust fall. We should probably call it a faith fall. This is the nature of faith. This is how it will feel in your life. Obedience feels risky because God calls for our steps before he comes through. Don't miss that. I think God has been calling some of you to some stuff, and you're just like waiting for him to do something, and he's saying, no, I'm going to do something, and you have to go first. Is that not what he did back in chapter 3 with the Jordan River? He tells them you're going to cross, but what does he tell the priest? He says, you have to go step into the water. Their ankles were wet as they're stepping into a flooded river, and only as they're walking into it does God stop the water and allow them to pass. And now here, once again, they're called to march in faith, step by step, towards a work that only God can pull off. If God doesn't come through on the seventh day, they're going to look like fools. If God doesn't show up, screaming at this wall will not cause it to fall. God calls for our faith first, steps into the unknown first, and then he comes through with his power. So here's a question for you. I want you to think about this. Who actually brought down the walls of Jericho? That's a spoiler alert. The walls do come down. You'll see that when we get to the part 2. But who brings them down? Audience participation. Is it Joshua? Raise your hand. Joshua and the Israelites. Is it God? You're all wrong. Sort of. It's a trick question. I'm sorry. It is God. You're not totally wrong. But hear me. This is crazy. The Bible tells us this. It's also Joshua. It's also the Israelites. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. New Testament tells us how the walls came down. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after it had been encircled for 7 days. And here's the truth, and I want you to take this in, church. Please take it in. When God is pressing your heart with his word, you have to remember this one. Faith in God's word unlocks God's power. And you won't see his power, you won't see his provision until you start walking in faith. That's how it works. Yes, these walls fell by faith because the walls don't fall unless Israel obeys here. Unless they start taking steps. If they don't walk, it won't happen. That's what happened with their parents, remember? Their parents were faithless. And 40 years before, they had a chance to defeat Jericho and they didn't. Why? Because their parents refused to believe. God's power doesn't show up until we walk in the midst of his call, his words, his word gives us our steps, and then we have to walk in obedience. God's word will often strike us and feel insane, but we won't see his power break through until we start to follow him. So when you are really hurt by somebody in your life, when you're walking through relationships and somebody just hurts you, wounds you deeply, and they're wrong, and God's word comes to you and says, forgive as you have been forgiven, so you are also likewise to forgive. Bless those who curse you. Turn the other cheek. When you hear the words of Jesus through his word, call you to something risky. How's this going to fix anything, Lord? How does my kindness towards this evil fix anything? Family, trust him. Start walking in what he said. He'll write the ending. His power will come through in ways you don't even understand. When your marriage is a disaster, wives, when everything's falling apart and you read God's word and he says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And you think to yourself, do you know what he did? You want me to submit to him? Husbands, when God's word comes to you and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you just want to talk back to the Lord and say, do you even know her? She hates me. When the money is tight, your career is in jeopardy, and God's word comes to you and says, give. And you're looking at the spreadsheet and you're like, it's not there. It is not there. It doesn't work with 100. There's no way it works with 90. Family, again and again and again and again in your life, obedience will often feel risky. But hear me and take it in from this story. It's not risky. When it's the Lord's word, you can fall on him and you don't hit the ground. He catches you 100% of the time. He's bigger than math. Math doesn't work when you look at your budget. He invented math. He fed 5,000 people with five little loaves. He knows how to like change atoms on the spot. He can put dollars in your wallet without you even knowing. He knows how to heal relationships. He knows how to heal your marriage. Faith in your life is always going to be just like Israel here, taking steps into the unknown, walking in a sense in risk before you see the ending. And my encouragement as one of your pastors in whatever the Lord's calling you to right now, it's been my prayer for you. Fall on God. Just throw yourself into his arms. Trust him. When he's speaking, trust him. And praise God, they do. They start to walk. They get up early. Did you notice that? They're not waiting. They're not waiting. Let's get up. Let's get after it. Let's take steps. No sleeping in. They start to walk in risky obedience in anticipation of what God's going to do. One day they walk. 2 days they walk. 6 days they walk. And what is about to be an amazing story for them is simultaneously an utterly disastrous story for Jericho. And we've spent a moment putting ourselves in Israel's sandals. And now I just want you for a second, flip your brain to the other side of the wall. And I want you to think about Jericho. As this battle scene is drawing up, and without a doubt, God is going to work an amazing story of blessing and faith for Israel. I want you to also pay attention to the fact that God is working a pretty disastrous story for Jericho. This is about to be really, really bad for them. And one thing we need to look very clearly at as we start this story is why. You know, as Israel is being blessed, why is Jericho being cursed? What did they do to deserve this? Is God just, you know, loving Israel and they're in his way for loving his people, and so they're just going to get crushed because God loves Israel so much? No, family, not at all. God has been very clear through his word. We haven't been studying all the books that came up to Joshua, but I want to show you this. God has been very clear with his people why Jericho and all of Canaan is about to fall. One of the places we see this, there's many, but I'll show you just a few. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 9 says this: when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations, of the Canaanites, of what they practice. And then he tells you what they are. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Child sacrifice was going on in these lands. Shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations of the Lord, your God is driving them out before you. Why is God driving them out? Because of all these things going on. Leviticus 18 actually explains it way further. And I'm not going to read that chapter because we want to keep this PG in here, but you can go read it later if you'd like. What you see there is widespread, dark, deep, perverse sexual immorality was being practiced at large in these lands. That's what was going on in Canaan. The reason Jericho is about to fall and the reason Canaan will be vomited out of this land is because of one little word, family, called sin. God is about to punish them for their wickedness. What we're about to watch is judgment. But don't forget, Jericho is actually God's people too. Right? Like that's why when Joshua goes up to this, you know, commander of the Lord and he says, are you for us or for them? He says, no, I'm God over all. Don't be confused about who I am. The Canaanites, you might not remember this, but the Canaanites family, they're named that because they descend from a man named Canaan, who was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. Their great, great, great granddaddy was on the ark. Their great, great, great granddaddy saw how God feels about sin. He lived among wickedness. He saw the flood. He saw this picture of how God feels with wickedness, and he survived it by grace alone, only a few generations later to presume upon God's grace and to fall right back into the sin that the world was living in before the flood. Many generations later, here they are, his family legacy, swimming in sin, and God is done. And it brings us to our third point this morning. Write this down. God has patience with sin right up until he doesn't. God has patience with sin right up until the moment when he doesn't. Have you ever asked yourself, why do the wicked prosper? Have you ever looked at the world? This is a question the Bible asks repeatedly. Have you ever looked at the world and seen people in positions of authority and power who don't honor God, aren't walking with the Lord, but they seem to do well. They have good cars, they have good houses, they have good jobs, they have all the money in the world. Here you are struggling along, trying to follow God as best you can, and then you're looking at somebody completely walking away from the Lord, and they seem to be doing fine. I wonder sometimes if the wicked ever ask themselves, why do I prosper? If even maybe some of you today, sitting in these seats right now, walking in hidden sin, with some high-walled fortress of darkness surrounding your high-walled fortress, you know, surrounding the darkness that you have in your heart, if you've ever asked yourself, why do I prosper? Can I give you the answer? The patience of God. Our God is slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. And with kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance, he is patient, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all might finally repent. The wicked don't prosper because God endorses sin. The wicked prosper because God's patient with sin. But don't miss it. His patience has an end point. He may be slow to anger, but he has anger, family. And that's what we're watching as this story of Jericho happens here. And praise God for his patience, right? Like, where would any of us be without it? We're going to all sing eternal praises to the King of Glory forever in heaven. If you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are going to sing songs about God's patience towards you in heaven. Praise God for patience. Glory to God for patience. But see here, his patience has a limit. These people of Jericho are meant to be a warning for us all. They're locked up in their city, and we're told they're terrified. They won't come in. Nobody can come in. Nobody's going out. We're told back in verse 1 of chapter 5 that their hearts are melted. What is that? Family, that's conviction of sin. That's God pressing in on their hearts a fear of him. They're living in sin and abominable practices, and God is pressing on them. But what do they do? Do they repent? No, they lock down. They put up their defenses, they hide behind their walls, and they try to survive this thing that they're afraid of that's coming for them. And don't miss it. God's plan of a six-day parade with trumpets. Feel it, family. This is a warning. This is an alarm clock, a clarion call going out to the city of Jericho. It's silent in that city. The people walking around the walls aren't saying a word, just trumpets blaring continuously. Family, it's like a tornado siren. Wake up before it's too late. Seven trumpets blown continuously. They sound exactly like this. I found a recording. Completely silent. You hear boots marching, sandals marching in the ground. No words, just this siren blaring continuously, seven of them all at once. And like the seven trumpets of Revelation, family, it is the sound of God's judgment about to fall on this city. And the message is really clear, and I want to say it really clearly to you. Stop clinging to your sin. It will kill you. Stop thinking you're safe. God sees it all, and if you don't repent, it's all coming down. How futile are our defenses before Almighty God. With what ease he can expose us in one little moment. You know, I imagine they were terrified as the first day happens, as these trumpets are surrounding the city, and they're wondering what's going to happen. And then they watch the armies go back to camp and settle down. And I wonder if they thought, we survived it. Day two, it happens again. We're fine. I wonder if by day six, they almost went back to their sinful practices. God doesn't see. Our walls are big enough. We're going to survive this, family. Beware, my friends, of ignoring the warnings of God. Beware of a conscience that stops caring when God calls you to repent. Heed the warning. God has patience with sin, absolutely. And praise God for that, right up until the moment when he doesn't. But enough about Jericho. Let's get back to thinking about Israel. It's more fun. I got one final point for us, and I want to simmer here for just a moment as we conclude. Number four, if you're taking notes, in every struggle we face, what we really always actually need is God. and every struggle you face in your life, and Jericho, or these Israelites as well, as they face Jericho, what we always really need is God. This is the main point of the passage, and it's the main point of this sermon, and I want you to tune in all of Joshua. We've been studying this now for a few months, in all of Joshua, in this entire season of conquest, and here specifically at Jericho, we're seeing what Pastor Anton has already taught us, once again on display. God is not only interested in giving his people something, he's interested in making them something. He is absolutely giving them his covenant land, his promised land to them, but he is also making them into his covenant people. He is up to something, not just, you know, in them, but he's up to something through them. He's doing something. And as he gives this very surprising plan to Joshua and calls them to this crazy parade, here in the details of what he instructs them to, just as Jericho is being warned, 100% I believe Israel is being shaped. Israel is meant to be shaped in this process. God is teaching them what you really need, what you always need in every struggle you face is me. And it's a lesson for all of us as well. And I just want to show you this. I see this in three ways in the way God gives instructions here in this parade that he calls them to. The first thing I see it in is in the layout. Look at verse 13. What is at the absolute center of this big parade? The ark, exactly right. Yes, the ark. Here's a photo of the Ark of the Covenant, which is, you know, what God wanted at the center. You can go read about this in Exodus chapter 25. It was a tiny little box, about 4 feet long. It wasn't very big at all. It was carried on two poles. It held the two tablets of God's law, the Ten Commandments that God had given on Mount Sinai. It also held a jar of manna. It held Aaron's staff that had budded, these symbols of God's word, his power, his provision, held in this ark. And there on top of it was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was this lid that covered the ark. You couldn't actually see the manna and the tablets and the staff of Aaron in the box. They were all boxed up. And the reason the lid was not just called a lid, the reason it was called a mercy seat is because of Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, God actually told Israel, I'm gonna sit on that mercy seat. And this is what Exodus says. God speaking to Moses, there on that seat, I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between these two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So in a sense, family, what I want you to think about when you see that Ark of the Covenant is it was a throne. It was a throne. And unlike the idols that man worships, which are little carved images of gold, there's nothing actually sitting on that throne. People worship what they can see. We, as the people of God, are called to worship what we cannot see. God fills all the heavens and the earth. He's not constrained to any one place, but he's given us a little spot. He gave Israel a little spot where they could sense his power, where he would say, in a particular way, I'll be with you as you go through the wilderness, as you go towards my promised land. And by placing it right at the center, amidst all these sounds of trumpet, the message is really clear, family. I am your solution. These walls are going to come down, not because of you, but because of what's at the middle, me. And it's a lesson for us as well. In every struggle you face in your life, and every struggle still to come in your life, God is what you need. You need to hear his voice. You need to follow his plan. He's teaching them and us, I am the answer. When your marriage is crumbling, when your kids are rebelling, when money is tight, when your career is falling apart, when sin is gripping you, when addictions are destroying you, in every struggle, when it feels like there's no way, I'm the way. Put me at the center. Put me in the middle of it all. Let me sit on the throne at the center of your life, and you will see me come through. I also see this not just in the layout, but in the trumpets, those ram's horns. This is one of the fun parts of sermon prep this week. Whenever I'm preaching a sermon, whenever there's a text, one of the first things I do, I read it, and then I write down questions, like what is going on? And there were two big questions I had, and one of them was, what's with the horns? Like, what's with the ram's horns? Because I don't know if you know this, but instruments have already been invented at this point in the Bible. We see this back in Genesis. By all means, there were already trumpets of silver and brass and gold. They didn't need a ram's horn for a trumpet. So my question was, why a ram's horn? And interestingly, I didn't find very many answers the beginning part of the week. I eventually found some, and here's my guess. I don't know. Revelation has been very helpful in preparing for this. If you've been going through the men's and women's Bible studies, you've kind of learned to chase down symbols and references from the Old Testament and trying to put it all together. So I don't know, but this is my best guess, family. Why are there ram's horns going on here? Well, what's the first reference to a ram in the entire Bible? Genesis chapter 15. You can go read about it later. It's the moment when God seals the covenant with Abraham to give him a son and to give him a promised land. He tells him, you're going to not just
Abraham thinks, God's already promised him in chapter 12, I'm going to make you a great nation. But Abraham thinks, well, maybe I need to adopt a child. I've got this nephew, he could be my son. Maybe you'll make him a great nation. And God pauses him and says, no. I know you're old and I know you can't have kids. I know you're barren. Sarah hasn't, she's past that. She's 75 years old. I know all that. I'm God. Of course I know that stuff. But he says, no, it's going to be your own son from your own loins. I'm going to do this and I'm going to give you a land. It's going to take 500 years for it to happen, but I will give you the land. And then he calls Abraham to sacrifice a ram. He splits it in half and God's presence walks through the ram. It becomes this symbol of God's promise. God saying, so let it be to me if I don't fulfill my promise to you. That's the first reference to a ram in the Bible. You know when the first reference to a ram's horn happens in the Bible? 7 chapters later, Genesis chapter 22, when that promised son has showed up. And God does something surprising. His plan is crazy. He tells Abraham, I want you to take your son and I want you to sacrifice him, your only begotten son. And that's a crazy story. I can't preach the whole thing. Pastor Anson did a few years ago. You can go back on the sermon podcast and find it. It's all a picture of Jesus. It's all pointing to God's willingness to sacrifice his own son for you. But here in this moment, Abraham's confused. I thought you were building a nation. And I only have one kid and you want me to sacrifice him on this mountain? But he believes God. And God credits to him that belief, that faith as righteousness, we're told. And he walks up every step, in disbelief. What are you doing, Lord? Up to the top of that mountain. And he gets to the top and praise be to God. God interrupts his plans and gives him a better plan. He stops Abraham in the midst of, he's about to sacrifice his son. And he stops him and he says this. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Did you know the word for... for a ram's horn in the Bible, the Hebrew word is yobel. And in Leviticus, God instructs his people to sound the yobels to announce the year of Jubilee. And these trumpets might indeed have been blaring a warning siren to the people of Jericho, but family, they were blaring a different message to Israel. I will provide, my promises stand firm. I am your God, and I've got this under control. He's teaching his people, you can trust me. What you really need is me. I don't need your plans. I don't need your power. I got power and I got plans. I need you to walk in obedience. I also see this in the silence. Look at verse 10, if you don't mind, when Joshua calls for utter and complete silence for this entire week. There's going to be a shout at the end. On the seventh day, we're going to see that when we come back to this passage and finish it all up. God commanded that shout. But before that, for 6 long days, no talking. Not at all, not one word. Did you notice that God did not actually command this? This is really interesting to me. In the first 5 verses, when the Lord gives his instructions to Joshua, he didn't say anything about being silent. He talked about the shout, but he didn't say silence. This appears to be Joshua acting as the leader. This appears to be Joshua, in a sense, pastoring the Israelites here, calling them to do something, calling for something in their mouths to be sure, but I think even more than that, something in their hearts. What's he doing here? Family, I think he's calling for focus. I think he's calling for attention and focus on the Lord. God's up to something. We need to be praying. We need to be thinking. We need to put our attention on him. In a sense, this is a fast. Not a fast from food, to be certain, but a fast from distraction, a fast from small talk, a fast from chitter chatter, a fast from entertainment, a fast from thinking about other things so they could focus upon God at the center, his sound of provision for them. Joshua, in effect, is calling Israel to know God is what we need. So think on him, meditate on him, and pray to him, and call to him in your hearts. Trust him. He's what we need. I was thinking about this week. I really do believe that silence is often the sound of trust. That anxiety breeds a flurry of words and a lot of activity, but a heart that is stilled on God is usually a quiet heart. It's why God says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. It's why God through Moses, told the Israelites as they're standing on the bank of the Red Sea, not knowing what's going to happen. Are we about to die here? Moses said to them, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be silent. So my question as we sort of conclude, family, is this. What battle are you facing? What struggle stands before you right now? This fall and these 8 sermons of Joshua so far, I firmly believe God's been speaking. I think he's been calling us into courageous obedience. I think he's been calling for hasty obedience, trusting in him, not ourselves, trusting in his plans. And I bet there's probably 10,000 things going on in all of your hearts individually. I can feel it in mine. God doing a work in our church in this season. In each of these places, you're probably thinking of it right now in your own mind. Can I tell you what's true? As I think about this passage, as I prepared this week, can I tell you what is true, my family? Does the battle seem big? Does the answer seem impossible? Are you overwhelmed by how to get there? The answer is God. What you need is his voice and his word giving you your steps. He's always the answer you actually need. And it's time to put off distractions and to focus on him and to hear his plan and start walking in obedience. And I believe firmly we need to do the same thing corporately. He's put 30 acres into our hands, family. And he's giving our elders some clarity on what that's going to look like. We're going to meet in just a few short weeks on December 7th, if you're a covenant member, to gather and hear their vision for us. Family, we need to be fasting. We need to silence our hearts from distractions and set our hearts on the Lord. We need to ask him to show up and to provide and to give us his plan and to do it in a way where he gets all the glory. And as one of your pastors, I want to invite you to join me in a fast from distraction. For me, the things that I turn to for distraction are like news sites. I like to read the news, and I just sort of piddle in the evenings reading about what's going on with sports and politics and the world at large, and I put it down. And I'm fasting from that. For you, it might be social media. It might be something else. I don't know. I'm not going to command you dictates here, but I do want to encourage you, you know, let's fast together. You know, Joshua called for 7 days. That sounds good to me. So at least that, at least up until next Sunday, you know, there's 2 weeks until the meeting. Maybe that's more important than Instagram in your life the next 2 weeks. I'm actually going to go all the way up to Christmas. Me and Lauren have sort of committed a 40-day moment for us. But can I just encourage you and invite you to tune your hearts to the Lord as he's speaking? When God's up to something, you want to join him. Right? We can miss it. We can just ignore it and miss it, but let's hear him. The Lord is calling for our trust, family. In the quiet roar of these 7 trumpets, he's calling for repentance for Jericho, and he's calling for faith in Israel at the exact same time. So as we conclude, as we go to these tables, the band's going to come in just a moment. I think those exact 2 responses are the 2 responses before us as well. If you have been hiding in your sin, if you're a follower of Jesus, but you have been hiding behind a wall, thinking you're safe, can I just say it? Now is the time for repentance. Today is the day. It's not tomorrow. It's not this afternoon. It's right now. So go to these tables and repent and go ahead and plan the conversations you need to be having to fully repent. But hear the sound of these trumpets and turn from your sin. And if the struggle that you've been facing isn't so much sin, but God's calling on your life towards something that feels impossible, can I just say it to you, family? It's time to trust him. It's time to start stepping towards it. He's calling for your faith. Take little baby steps towards those communion tables and go take that bread and take that juice and trust the Lord. And start taking real steps in your life towards obedience. He will show up. He always shows up. There might be one more group of people in here, which would be if you're not a believer. Maybe you're in town for the holidays and you're like, I wasn't raised in this stuff. The generations before me sound like the Canaanites. Like I was raised in a home where we didn't follow the Lord. If I'm in this story, I'm in the walls of Jericho and I don't know what to do. Maybe by some measure of grace, like you're realizing you need to get out of Jericho and you're just like, I don't know how. Can I just give you a beautiful little reminder of something else going on in this story? We're going to see it more when we finish this story up. But can I tell you a little awesome reminder about Jericho right now in that city. At this exact moment, huddled up in their house, is a little family clinging to a scarlet rope. Rahab, a woman who God has already saved. She repented, she's turned, she's waiting for deliverance, and she's terrified by these trumpets. But God made a way for her. He said, put this scarlet robe in your rope in your window, and y'all stay close to it. Huddle up and don't move. For 6 long days, they're just hoping it'll work, family. It's going to work. And it's a little breadcrumb of God to point you to something else that was scarlet that would come a whole lot later that's still going to work for you in your sin today. And it's the blood of Jesus. Yes, you are wicked. Yes, you deserve God's wrath. And yes, he has made a way through Jesus. It's why we worship. It's why we sing forever praises to the Lamb, because he spilled his scarlet blood to give us a way out of our failures. That scarlet rope was enough for Rahab, and Jesus' blood is still enough for you. So cling to it, my friend. If you've never trusted in Christ, believe in your heart right now that Jesus died for your sins. Put your faith in him. It is by faith you will be saved. Cling to him. God's ways are not our ways, family. Obedience feels risky, but faith steps towards the Lord with eyes on the unseen, knowing that he is the answer and he is always everything we need. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we love your word and we love the way you so kindly speak to us. And I think right now you're probably saying 100 different things, because that's what you do through your word. Lord, you've called men to preach it, but it's you speaking through it. And so in the ways that you've been clear to the flock standing before me, to these men, to these women, to your people, Lord, in the places where your voice has sounded out like a triumphant trumpet or like a warning siren, Lord, would you just lead them to be obedient to you? Would you lead them to repentance and faith? Would you lead them to trust you? Let's get to marching. You're so good to us, Lord, and we worship you as we go to these tables, which are open to everyone in this room who names the name of Jesus, who has trusted in Christ. Would you help us to remember you and put you right there, back at the center of it all, the throne of our hearts? It's in your name we pray. Amen.